Thanks, Amy. The year was 1945. The war was coming to an end. Hitler was feeling the pressure as he started to lose ground, and as it drew to its end, Hitler's entourage, some of his closest leaders, started to escape the bunker that they had been hiding in, and they jumped in planes and they all hightailed it out of there, and all of them were able to get out, all except for one plane. There was one plane that was shot down, and one of Hitler's close offsiders was on the plane, and he perished. Reportedly, Hitler expressed great dismay at the loss of his offsider, but in particular, he made this statement that he said, "I entrusted him with extremely valuable documents which would show the truth of my actions." Right, that was 1945, and legend grew about these documents that showed showed Hitler's actions. It kind of became a bit of an urban myth. People talked about it, but 36 years later, 1981, best year, all the best people were born that year, 1981, rumour started spreading about a diary belonging to Hitler. And a really interested journalist started to investigate. He loved Nazi memorabilia and did that sort of thing, and so he investigated. He met with a guy, Konrad Kujau, and he revealed this diary. And as they looked at it and as they talked about it, it became known that he didn't just have one diary, he had a volume of 60 diaries belonging to Hitler. Of course, media started hearing about it. The guys that were getting involved were really keen on getting their hands on it. What a great story this would be, and unpack it. And so one magazine bought these journals off Kujau and the journalist that was with him, and they set about, they kept them very under wraps, they gave very limited access to them, had a few experts have some limited access to prove them to be true. They planned their big release. The night before the release, the experts had a discussion and said, "I don't think these are true. We should tell them before it comes out tomorrow that we have our concerns." Of course, the two of them thought the other person was going to tell the editor-in-chief not to send the publication the next day. Next day it came out, 60 volumes, great. We got this incredible archive of Hitler's personal memoirs. Very quickly, as soon as experts got their hands on it and realised it was cheap notebooks that had been soaked in tea leaves to get their colour set, the forged signature wasn't even close to Hitler's signature. And what had happened is Kujau had created one little diary as a kind of way of, as a forgery. He had done a few forgeries, but he'd created a forgery. This will be fun, little diary of Hitler. But when the journalist told him that there was should be a whole volume of them, suddenly Kujau spent his time writing 60 diaries of Hitler, and between the two of them, they sold the diaries for 3.6 million US. Of course, it cost them in the end, for the journalist, it cost 4 years in prison, and Kujau, 6 years in prison. And all that were involved were quite embarrassed about the whole situation and being tricked into these forgeries. It's quite important, isn't it, that when you're dealing with something like that, genuineness makes a huge difference. It makes all the difference. The origin makes a difference. If it's Hitler's diary, it has to have come from Hitler. There's not another option there. And the diaries are probably worth something now for the sake of that story, but beyond that, they're not worth $3.6 million, I'm sure. The origin becomes important. We are in this series, we kicked it off last week, looking at the letter to the church in Galatia. It's our practice as a church to work our way through parts of the Bible, and part of what we believe is God reveals himself to us through his word, and so we work our way through it, and we allow that to be a process for God to speak to us in the things that come up in that. But as we get into this book, and we kicked it off last week, This book is starts off with a very strong rebuke to the church, the strongest of all the letters that Paul wrote. It's a very strong rebuke and a very strong defense of Paul himself and his message. And what Paul wants to say is his message is the original, authentic message. The word gospel, which means good news. His good news, his gospel is the original, authentic gospel. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and we're going to unpack that what that means, and thinking about what is the origin of the gospel and what causes it to be true and authentic, and unpack a little of what Paul says about that, and in doing so, explore a little bit what it means for us to hold this good news, this gospel, as something of value and worth. So that's what we're going to do, and to do that, we're going to look at this passage that we read, and I want to pull three threads through this passage and kind of think about them as we go along. Here they are, three strands. I'm going to put them on the screen. So the first one is, as we think about the good news, the gospel being revealed, the first one is that humans are not the source. This is what Paul said in verse 11. He said, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin." He specifically goes on to say, it wasn't taught to me by humans, no human gave it to me. So the first thread we're going to pull, and we'll come back to this, humans are not the source. The second thread that we're going to pull, and this one's a little trickier for us to unpack, but the thread I'm going to label as Judaism is not the source. This is what he says about himself. He says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism." And he unpacks that a fair bit as we read in his story. Paul was very high up as a Jew. He was a high-level leader, well-educated. He was a Pharisee, which he was a teacher of the law. And he was taking that very seriously. He was aggressively against Christians and against Christianity. And so Judaism is not the source of this good news that he has gotten. The last thread we're going to pull is God is the source, right? We get it really clearly in that verse 15 and the start of 16. "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach to the Gentiles." Paul says, this message has come from God, and the source, God is the source. It's important for us to start in that place, to think about if this is an authentic gospel. Its authenticity is that it is something that has come from God. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, Andrew West was speaking about evidence of God existing, and that idea of how we question God's existence and understand that. He used a great illustration, I think, about the idea of a characters in a story and what it looks like for them to question their author, right? For example, he says if Harry Potter and Ron was to question the existence of J.K. Rowling, what would that look like? And in one sense, it's not their place to question that. It's not, you know, what their purpose is in that space. But Andrew West very cleverly pointed out, what if J.K. Rowling wrote herself into the story? What if she made a way so her characters could meet her and know her? And the incredible thing about the good news, the gospel of God, is that that's exactly what he did. He wrote himself into the story. He made himself human so that he could reveal himself to us. We know the good news is even greater than that, and that is that he made a way so that we can be friends with him, so that we can be united with him. That is the good news. The author has revealed himself to us. But I want to add to that illustration the idea that how is it that the characters, even if they've met this character, their author, how is it they know the author's mind? How is it they know the purpose that the author had? It is only by the author revealing that to them. There is no way for them to discover that themselves. And we find the same thing in the fact that the origin of the good news about Jesus has come from God, that the author himself has revealed that to us. And it's through that that we know our way to be connected to God. And if the gospel is revealed, its source is from God, and he has revealed it to us, then that good news is something to be treasured. It's something that has become a gift, an opportunity, something that should be embraced. A little while ago, last year, I was engaging with someone. We put a video, a little sermonette up on Instagram, and someone started kind of really trolling, but initially it seemed like they were asking questions, and so I engaged with that discussion with them. And in the end, when I realized they were, you know, not interested in conversation, but just interested in being a pest, I kind of said, let's just agree to disagree. They finished this final statement. They said, well, everyone's going to die anyway. It doesn't matter how much you hug your Bible when you're on your deathbed. And I thought it was an interesting idea. I thought I've never, you know, I don't know Christians that are desperate to actually hug their Bible on their deathbed. I know that he's just trying to gaslight, but, you know, is there that idea that Christians think that way? Because that's not what it means when we say treasure the good news. Treasure the good news doesn't mean get your Bible, put it in a glass box, put it up on the shelf, make sure it's well preserved, and then if it's preserved well, you can get it out again on your deathbed and it'll be there for you. That's not what we mean by treasure. We mean treasure in a way that we value its knowledge that it reveals about God. Years ago, I was leading a Bible study group with a group of boys, and year nine boys. There was a South Sudanese boy in the group, and he asked if one of the other boys could hand him a Bible. And the boy just pushed the Bible across the floor with his foot. It wasn't, you know, I've seen boys do much worse things along the way, even with Bibles. It was gentle, it was reasonable, but there became a question from this South Sudanese boy. He asked the question, why would you treat God's word like that? And it was an interesting thing for us to process with the youth at the time. Because on one hand, we want to say, actually, in some parts of the world, getting your hands on a Bible is very difficult task. We're in a country, I mean, we hand them out for free at the door. We're in a country where it's easy to access published material like this. And certainly, if you were in a place where you had very limited access and you had only one Bible and you couldn't, then it's worth certainly making sure it's preserved in that sense, not just preserved, not just valued in digesting its knowledge. But beyond that, beyond kind of its availability, in reality, what makes it a treasured possession is that it reveals God, that it's not some sort of superstitious item that we worship in itself. It's to be treasured because it's the good news, and God is the origin, and he has revealed himself to us. The gospel is revealed. And as we look at what Paul wants to say here, we also see that the gospel, this good news, is confirmed. As we think about the idea of humans are not the source, you know, there's an obvious criticism here that Paul is saying God revealed it to me. I mean, what you imagine if someone came to you and said, I've got this word from God, he revealed it to me, here it is, you have to obey it because God revealed it. You've got questions, right? There's a certain criticism you're going to give and critique to that. Well, Paul doesn't want to just say it's not from humans. He wants to also say that even though humans are not the source, humans confirm its authenticity, right? The human apostles, the leaders of the church that Jesus had revealed himself to, the human apostles confirm this good news. That's what Paul tells us. In fact, he tells us this story about this conversation that happens in Jerusalem. I'm not going to go into too much of it today because we're going to continue this next week, and we're going to spend a bit more time discussing the confrontation that happens in Jerusalem for Paul. But what he told us here is he travelled to Jerusalem. He told us specifically one of the reasons that he did it is he wanted to be sure that he hadn't run his race in vain. He'd been doing ministry, teaching this good news for 14 years, he says. He's thinking, after 14 years, probably a good time to check in, just make sure he's actually preaching the right good news. I mean, it sounds like maybe a little late. He does say he touched base with Peter before that. But in particular, what happens here is a tension, a conflict has come up in the church. There's disagreement over what exactly the good news is. And the conflict specifically is a tension over the Old Testament law. In particular, Paul mentions the law of Jews being circumcised, and Christianity. If you're part of what God's people in the Old Testament, one of the signs of being God's people was circumcision. In the New Testament, there's this question, okay, we're inviting people into God's kingdom. What does that mean? We looked at this last week. One of the things that Paul wants to make really clear is Jesus is the good news. It's about Jesus. It is Jesus. It's not Jesus plus. If you want to be connected to God and friends with God, it's through what Jesus has done, not what you do. And so Paul wants to make clear that it's not Jesus plus this or Jesus plus that. It's Jesus. That's the good news. So he has gone to Jerusalem to fight this debate about circumcision. He says the other apostles confirm his perspective that circumcision is not required for people to be part of the body of God. That's his argument. He gives this kind of strange evidence of his argument. His evidence is, I mean, they couldn't even convince Titus to be circumcised. That's how weak their argument was. I was thinking, I mean, your argument would have to be pretty good. Like, to convince a grown man to get circumcised. I mean, I don't think that's the best argument. Paul does give us a better one. He does say this. This is what we read in verse 6. He says, after their discussion, he says, they added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, which is the people who are of Jewish birth. That's his message is confirmed. This isn't just something he's received from God on his own. There are other people that Jesus has revealed himself to, and they are in agreement with him. And I mean, this council in Jerusalem is one of the first in church history. It's one of the first major points where Christians get together and go, hang on, let's just do a check. Have we strayed here? And the answer is some of them had. And to their credit, they said, oh, we've added something to the gospel. Let's get back on track. It's a significant moment. It happens a number of times in church history, and it's important for Christians to check that, because it's not just God gave it to him out here on his own. It's actually God gave it to a community. He is one of the, he says, apostles, someone who saw Jesus personally, like the other apostles. It was revealed to him, and he has that support from them. Not just his own words. Here's Paul saying, hey, I had a fight with these guys, I won. That's not all that happens here. We can actually read this story again in Acts 15. Luke, who's an historian who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote the Acts of the early church, and he tells this same story. This isn't just Paul saying it. Luke says the same thing. Luke says that the council not only agreed with Paul, they sent letters and other leaders to go with Paul back to the churches that were having problems with this to confirm, yes, this isn't just Paul. We agree. We are doing this. And that word spread. So there were many witnesses that Paul had found that had that outcome. It's not just that, but Peter himself writes two letters. And in one of those letters, he affirms Paul. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. He says, Paul wrote to you with wisdom God gave him. Peter affirms Paul's message and says that he agrees with it. This is not just Paul got the gospel just to him. God has revealed it to a number of people, and it's confirmed by human witnesses. It's interesting when we think about other places where we might look at for truth about God and how that works. You know, my understanding with the Quran, for example, if we think about that, is that similar to Paul, Muhammad's claim is that God revealed himself to Muhammad, that he revealed the Quran to him through visions. He revealed it, and Muhammad shared that with his followers and got them to memorize the very words that were shared with him. So he is the sole conduit. Like Paul, he's received it from God, he says. But unlike Paul, for Muhammad, it is just his word to a group of followers who then write it down. For Paul, it's not just revealed that God is the source, but is confirmed through other followers who have also had it revealed to them. It's a human source, but it's consistent with other human authors. That's humans are not the source. Judaism is also not the source of this good news. Now, this is tricky for us to draw clearly, because here's the tricky bit. People will say, oh, Christianity is a young religion. It's only been around since Jesus came. That's where it gets its name, Christianity. It's only been around for the last 2,000 years, so it's a really young religion. That really isn't the claim of Christianity. The claim of Christianity is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that were made much more before him, the whole of the Old Testament. So Christianity is saying we're not a new religion that came, we're a continuing religion with the fulfillment of Jesus. Although it's tricky to say that, because those that have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, Jews that hold to traditional Judaism, they would say they are a different religion. So we can't just say we're a continuation of that religion, because there's been differentiation there. So we're in that space, but in reality, that is the claim of Christianity. Not that it's a new religion, but it's a continuation. I mean, if we're going to say that Genesis 1 is creation, and I think it is, then we would say you can't get any older than that. It is the origin of the world through to Christianity. And so we think about that. If Judaism is the... If Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, it's tricky to think about that idea of Judaism not being the source. But it's clear from Paul that he didn't learn the good news of Jesus through his Judaist teaching, which he was well learned in. He revealed that God was the source, but it is confirmed through the fulfillment of Judaism. I want you to look at this parallel for me. On the left is Paul that we read in 1:15 and 16. He says, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles. That was the statement. We read it before. We'll come back to it again. But it seems very clear Paul is echoing a well-known, and he would have known it well, verse from the prophet Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 1:5. God is saying in a vision to Jeremiah, before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations. This is a promise that God gave Jeremiah, and to some extent, Jeremiah was that prophet. He was that prophet that God had set apart and appointed him as a prophet to the nations. Israel had always had an involvement and connection to the nations around them. However, Jeremiah's primary role was actually to God's people, the Jews. And so he wasn't having this massive role in prophecy to the nations. And yet we see that as a future promise that is coming. And it's throughout the Old Testament that there's going to be a blessing for all nations. Paul is saying here that this is happening now through the ministry of the apostles in his day, of which he is one. He says, when God, who set me apart, like Jeremiah was, from birth, called to preach amongst the Gentiles, the other nations, other than the Jews. Paul is saying this is the fulfillment of Judaism. This is the fulfillment of the promises that have been given. It's tricky to think through, but I was thinking a helpful illustration to think about it was, if you imagine someone bought a house, you bought a house, you have a debt that you will never pay off. I mean, some of us may feel like that's true. at the moment, but you have a debt that you never pay off. Imagine there's a wealthy person who says, look, you can live in this house as long as you are paying the repayments. You can't ever fully pay the debt. I understand that. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. But just if you are paying the repayments, you can live in the house. But there will come a day where I'm going to come and I'm going to pay that debt off in full. That is what we see in the story of Jesus from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God has said, in order to be my people and live in my house, there's these things that we need you to do. You won't be able to pay off the debt of being a sinful people connecting with a holy God. But if you do these things, you can be my people, you can live in my house. We get things like laws, like sacrifices. The Old Testament law called God's people to sacrifice lambs as a way of making them right with God, paying this price. And then Jesus comes. He is the wealthy owner that comes and pays the full debt. He is the perfect, sinless lamb that paid the price, that all these repayments here were actually just preparing for that moment. That is the story we have from the Old Testament to the New. Now, there's two things that would seem really silly at that point. One of them would be to say, great, you've paid that debt, but I think I'll just keep paying. I mean, I've been doing it so far, kind of got a rhythm going. It's not going to happen, right? If the debt is paid off, it would be silly to say, I'm just going to keep paying, The second thing that would be silly is to say, well, if you're not going to let me pay the debts anymore, I'll just move out. I mean, there's no point being here anymore. It's been part of my life. Like, that's silly. If the debt has been paid, then the opportunity is to live in the house. That is the invitation of the good news. Although it's more than that. This wealthy owner hasn't paid off a debt, but he's actually said, I want to move in with you. And that's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is, God being present with us. That there's a way to be friends with God and live with the author, our creator, in the house with him. That is the promise of the good news. And that is how we see the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus in a way that enables us to live in relationship with him. And so the gospel is to be treasured in a way that we grow in it and know it and grow in our knowledge and relationship with God. And the gospel is transforming. Not only do we see humans are not the source, and Judaism is not the source, we see that God is the source, but we also see that Jesus is the substance of the good news. This is what Paul said. We've read it twice already now, or three times already, but I'm going to put it up here again. This is verse 15 and 16. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, Paul says. What it doesn't say is God revealed to me some information about his Son. It doesn't even say he was pleased to reveal his Son to me. The revelation is that Jesus is the good news. Paul's experience when he came to know Christ was not someone sat down and explained it to him. Paul had a very unique experience where he actually met Jesus, revealed himself on the road to Damascus in front of Paul. He saw the risen Lord. That was the good news for him. The good news for Paul was Jesus is who he said he was. He did what he said he did. Jesus is the good news. It's not just that God is the source of the good news. Jesus is the good news. And so the gospel is not just to be treasured, not just to be taught, but the gospel is transforming. That is the power of the gospel. It's not some magic prayer you pray or some magic kind of knowledge you get from the Bible. The gospel is a revelation that Jesus is God and that he desires relationship. He has made a way to God. And the power of it is that it is God. The good news is it's himself, God. And we see this transformation in Paul's life himself. He gives us a fair bit of detail there, how he moved from aggressively persecuting, torturing, and even overseeing the murder of Christians, to becoming from persecutor to preacher. From persecutor, preacher to church planter. In fact, one of the most significant church planters in all of history, certainly the first most significant church planter, Paul turns his life around. When I used to teach year six scripture, I did it for a few years and I used the same curriculum every year. And so one of the lessons that came up every year that we went through in the curriculum was the question, is anyone too far from God for God to reach? That was the question. The series, I don't know if they still use this curriculum, it was called Big Questions, that was the question. And this story of Paul was the story. Is anyone too far for God to reach and call to himself? The story of Paul is that you can't be any further from Jesus than Paul was. Paul was aggressively against him. You might have people in your life who you feel like they are aggressively against Christianity. Paul was killing, overseeing the murder of followers of Jesus. He was violently against Christianity. And God miraculously, the good news, miraculously transformed his life. And he came to see Jesus for who he was and turned his life upside down and turned to Jesus. It's one of the reasons, as we think about the transforming work of the gospel, it's one of the reasons why, as we look towards the Alpha course, that we keep wanting to hear stories. And we watched another one today. Hear stories of people's lives being transformed. Because this is what we genuinely believe about the good news of Jesus, that it is a transforming good news. And Alpha itself is not the good news. Jesus is the good news. Alpha is a framework that points people and helps them understand that. But it is when people come to encounter Jesus through the good news about him that people are transformed into new life in him and with him. It is a good news that is to be treasured, taught, and it ought to be transforming us. It's not we're friends with God because we know Jesus plus we do these things. That's how we become friends with God. It's not Jesus plus, as we talked about last week, but it is a transforming good news. So when we are united in Jesus, we will see a greater desire. We'll want a greater desire to follow him. We should be partnering with the Holy Spirit in becoming more like him. It's not we do good things to be friends with God, it's we do good things because we're friends with God. It's a transforming good news, and it should be transforming us. I'm going to pray for us in that space, and then we're going to transition and think a little bit about how we treasure the good news of Jesus as we think about taking communion together. But let's take a moment to pray. Lord God, we thank you for the transforming good news. And we pray, Lord, that it will be transforming us. I pray for anyone who is on that journey of seeking what it is they believe and working through those questions. Lord, I pray that you will be revealing yourself to them. You as the good news. I pray, Lord, that you'll be revealing yourself to them. I pray for those that are already connected in you, that good news will be a transforming good news in our lives. Amen.